You will turn with me in your New Testaments to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9 is where we'll begin our time together this evening. You may have noted this morning that I suffered a coughing spasm and didn't want to repeat that, so I have a cough drop in my mouth. And it's already apparently affected my speaking. So I had a preacher friend. He was much more slender than I am, who always preached with a cough drop in his mouth, and that is to coat his throat. And I always thought I'd never do that because he looked like a chipmunk up there. I don't think it's quite as noticeable with me this evening, but again, I apologize if there's any distraction with regard to that. In Acts chapter 9, we have recorded what is perhaps one of the greatest ironies in Scripture, stated in Scripture in verse 21 of the text, as we note the reaction of the individuals who first heard the preaching of Saul of Tarsus after his conversion in the synagogue. In verse 21, we are told that all who heard were amazed and said, "Is this not he who destroyed those who called on his name in Jerusalem and has come here for that purpose, so that he might bring them bound to the chief priests?" They were aware of the fact that Saul had a name as diligent among his contemporaries in persecuting those of the way. They were further aware of the fact that he had come to Damascus for that exact purpose, to bring those of the way bound and bound back to Jerusalem for persecution and imprisonment. And so it was an amazing thing to them to see this one who once formerly sought to destroy the faith now begin to preach it. And I think that it can be said that that is ironic. And I think, in fact, if you were to consider the place that Saul formerly held among his contemporaries in the persecuting of the church, it can be said that the entirety of Saul's life was rather ironic. There was such a great contrast, such a great change from what he was to what he became. He was the chief persecutor. And as you look at the account in the New Testament, we have been spending quite a bit of time, as you know, on Sunday morning in the adult Bible class talking about the life of Paul. What you find is that perhaps more than any other Christian, persecution was centered upon and directed at him because of the great efforts and the great success that he had in the missionary journeys that he underwent after his conversion to Christ. And so it is a somewhat ironic thing to note the way the Apostle Paul was in his previous life to the way in which he became, both with regard to his great change in his personal conviction, but also in the fact that he was first persecuted and later became the one who was the target of that persecution. Now that becomes, I think, fairly evident even in the context of this ninth chapter in the book of Acts. If you'll notice in verse 23, here he had been preaching immediately in the synagogues, and we are told that after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. Not the first time, not the last time that they would plot in such a way. But their plot became known to Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. So the disciples took him by night and let him down through the wall in a large basket. After he was able to escape that attempt on his life in Damascus, we are told that he went to Jerusalem. And you'll notice in verse 28 there in Jerusalem, as he was boldly again preaching, we're told that he was with them in Jerusalem, coming in and out, and spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus, and he disputed against the Hellenists, but they attempted to kill him. And when the brethren found out, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him out to Tarsus. And so early on, I mean almost immediately upon his conversion to Christ, the one who had been a persecutor of Christians became the target of persecution. Now, how great was that persecution? Just as a means of establishing the significance of this suffering, I want you to turn with me very quickly to 2 Corinthians. And there is a text there that we have read before in the 11th chapter, which gives a list of the things that the apostle suffered in his life and in his ministry. By the way, as we discussed the 20th chapter of the book of Acts, you'll remember that we made note of the other epistles that were written during the time of his third missionary journey. And it is believed by most scholars that the apostle wrote his second epistle to the Corinthians during this time. So the list that he gives here is not by any means complete, because it precedes his journey to Rome and his imprisonment there near the end of his life. But if you'll notice in verse 22, as he seeks to give a defense of himself in his apostleship, he talks about the fact that he is a Hebrew, he is an Israelite, and he is of the seed of Abraham. In verse 23, are they ministers of Christ? He said, I speak as a fool, I am more. And then gives the list, gives the reasoning behind such a bold statement. In labors, more abundant. In stripes, above measure. In prisons, more frequently. In deaths, often. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes, minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, and in perils among false brethren. In weariness and toil and sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. Now, this is a pretty inclusive list that is given here in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 concerning what the Apostle Paul suffered, both with regard to persecution as well as the various cares and the various difficulties that surrounded his ministry as an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to just think for a few moments to consider the difference, the change in his life. The change that was there, the difference between the way he lived his life and the esteem in which he was held as a Pharisee and as one who was chief among his contemporaries, and what he became, which was basically a pariah to the Jewish people, as well as one who was not universally accepted among his brethren because of the error that had cropped up and the opposition that he had in his apostleship. And why in the world would such a change take place? Why would any individual determine to make that change? And of course, the key to it all goes back to Acts chapter 9, and we'll just allude to that before I look at a couple of other passages. But as you know, the great change came when, as he was on the road to Damascus, a great light appeared on that road and knocked him down, and a voice spoke. And he said, Paul, or Saul, why are you persecuting me? And Saul's answer, who are you, Lord? He said, I am Jesus. I am Jesus. That was the significant event. The Apostle Paul came to the understanding, realization that all of the claims that these individuals had made concerning Jesus of Nazareth were so. They were true. That he was indeed the resurrected Lord. And when he came to the understanding that that was the case, it changed his life completely. The one thing that you can say about the Apostle Paul is that he was a man of conviction and a man of integrity. As you look at his life, it was governed by that, and he always acted in accord with the dictates of his conscience. He said, I have lived in all good conscience until this day. And though he did evil before God, he thought that he was doing right. And here, when he became aware of what was true, that he immediately changed. And that, I think, is a wonderful testament as to what kind of individual he was. And it is certainly something that is worthy of our emulation as Christians. That we always act in accord with our conscience. That we strive to determine what truth is. And always maintain our fidelity and faithfulness to the convictions that we hold. The Apostle Paul certainly did that. And we would do well to emulate him in that. Now, there are a couple of passages that I want to make note of. The first one found in Philippians, the 3rd chapter, if you will turn with me there. It's the shorter of the two. In Philippians chapter 3 and verse 8. And here we have a statement given by the Apostle Paul. His own explanation as to what happened in the change that took place in his life. You'll notice he states there, let's start with Well, actually, just to look at the context very quickly, he begins in the third chapter talking about the circumcision. And you'll notice in verse 4 he says, though I might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I am more so circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin. So here again is a defense of himself, especially in light of those false teachers who would, the Judaizing teachers who would oppose him. But you'll notice in verse 7, concerning all those things that he had accomplished and all those things that he was, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, a Pharisee concerning the law, and in zeal persecuting the church, he said, what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yes, indeed, or yet indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. Now, that is a very, very strong statement. And one, again, which indicates the nature of Paul's character and personality, the nature of his conviction, why he did what he did. And as we look at that, it is certainly, again, something worthy of our emulation. Notice the statement, verse 8. I count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. I have suffered the loss of all things. I count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. And that must be the attitude that each and every one of us has as Christians. It doesn't work otherwise. Now, I don't know how best to express that than to simply state it, that when individuals today seek to live for Christ but on their own terms, it simply does not work. Because God requires more. There is always an opposing force that tugs at us. It, of course, is described as the world. It is described as the purview or the kingdom of Satan. It is described, to give another way describing that particular pull and that tug in Galatians chapter 5, is the flesh lusting against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh, the two things being contrary to one another. And the Apostle Paul, with regard to that, says when these things are pulling against one another, he said, you do not do the things that you wish to do. And so it is something that is present in each and every one of our lives. Now, the text of Galatians 5 gives us an answer there when he says that if you walk in the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And so the way to allow one aspect to gain the upper hand is to immerse yourself in that aspect. An end to where the flesh gains the upper hand, it's because an individual allows himself to be overtaken by the flesh. He indulges in the lust of the flesh. And as the flesh gets stronger, then the influence of the Spirit weakens. Conversely, if you have an individual who is diligent and immerses themselves in the Spirit, by so doing, they minimize the opportunity of the devil and the temptations, though they never leave because the tug is always there, they become something that are containable and something that any child of God can handle. The Apostle Paul is a wonderful example of one who, when he became aware of what was the best thing, what was the most important thing, he gave up everything else so that he might gain it. The best thing is Christ. And no matter what I have to do in my life, and there are very few that had more to lose than the Apostle Paul had to lose, but he indicated himself that he counted those things as rubbish, as refuse, as of absolutely no consequence, absolutely no value, and gave them up willingly that he might gain Christ. And as such serves, again, as a wonderful example to us. One other passage that I want to make note of along those lines is found in the Apostle Paul's letter to the Galatians, if you'll turn with me there. Galatians chapter 1. Beginning in verse 11 of the text. Here the apostle refers to how he was called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. So this has reference to his office as an apostle. And again, the Judaizing teachers who had come in to the churches of Galatia following his ministry. Paul had first come, he had established the churches in the province of Galatia, the various congregations there, and then going on. And the Judaizing teachers had come in, and they had basically belittled Paul, sought to destroy his influence, and had been very successful in so doing. So much so that in verses 6 through 9 of the text, or 10, he admonished them about having turned away so soon from the gospel to another. But then he seeks again to defend himself in verse 11 and his apostleship. And I want you to note the statement made when he said, I made known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached to me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. So there he claims that his apostleship is not by his own authority. It is not a usurped position, but rather one that had been granted to him by God himself. He was called to be an apostle by God. And then he continues in verse 13 and said, you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure, and I tried to destroy it. So here is the irony of his life stated by him again. He said, I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles. I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but rather I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. So what the Apostle Paul states here is the reason why he made that change. Now we went to Acts chapter 9, we made a statement concerning that at the very beginning of our lesson. But I want to restate it here because it is emphasized in his own words. The reason why the Apostle Paul made the change in his life is because he was called by God to do so. Now there is a twofold aspect to the call with regard to Paul. The fact that he was called to be a Christian, called by the gospel. Secondly, that he was called to be an apostle. But in both of those cases, first of all, he obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ because God called him. Jesus said, I am Jesus whom you're persecuting. What would you have me to do, Lord? He said, go into the city and it will be told you what you must do. And as he went into the city, Ananias, a preacher of the gospel, came to him. And in Acts chapter 22 and verse 16, we find recorded there Ananias' statement to Paul. Why are you tarrying? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling upon the name of the Lord. And of course, the Apostle Paul heeded that command. He was called by the gospel. He heeded that command. He became a Christian because that's what God had called him to be. And he committed himself to that fully. Same thing with regard to the work that had been given to him as an apostle of Jesus Christ. Became an apostle to the Gentile when God told him, you go and preach. That's exactly what he did. He didn't ask permission from any man. Why would he ask permission from any man? He was given permission by God. Not only permission, but indeed instruction or commandment. So he heeded God's will, did exactly what God told him to do, and as such, again, serves as a wonderful example to us. Again, it is a life of irony. It is a tremendous change that was wrought in his life from the time that he persecuted the church till he became the one persecuted. But everything that the Apostle Paul did, he did with every aspect of his person and character. And so you look at those passages, you find the irony, but what I think is more important is you find the conviction. You find the nature of the conviction, you find the purpose behind the conviction because he was called, you find the degree of the conviction. There was absolutely no hesitation, as he indicated to the Galatians. He said, I've been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. It was a full and complete dedication and zeal that was his in his life. And we have recorded for us in that perhaps the greatest turnaround of all men. Paul referred to himself as chief among sinners. And that's certainly something for us to contemplate. I think sometimes we despair as we contemplate, consider what we have done against God. The sins that we have committed, the lives that we have lived, and we think to ourselves that these things are beyond forgiveness. Or that perhaps there is sufficient problems in our lives, sufficient things amiss sufficient weaknesses that have been exhibited, that we are despairing in the enormity of our sin. Well, no one has any more reason to despair than Saul of Tarsus. But rather than doing so, he changed. And that's all that God expects of us, is repentance. I'll leave you with one final passage, and it's a favorite of mine. Before we're going to go to Romans 8 to conclude, but there's one passage I want to turn to before then, and that's found in 2 Corinthians, the 7th chapter. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And here we find an example of the Corinthians' repentance. Now, there is an allusion here in this text to the repentance of the ungodly individual that was withdrawn from in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. That's not what I want to talk about in this text. But I do want to make note of the fact that when that individual repented, he was received or given instructions to be received back. The Apostle Paul gave the church in Corinth instructions to receive him back in their midst. But the Corinthians themselves as a congregation, as you look at 1 Corinthians in his first epistle, they were guilty of a lot of things. There were a lot of things that they were doing. They were divided. They had distorted the proper observance of the Lord's Supper. They were making mistakes with regard to chaos in the assembly as they sought to better each other with regard to the spiritual gifts. There were an awful lot of things. They were even suing one another in the civil courts. A lot of errors. A lot of worldliness and carnality. In fact, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, that's what he called them, carnal-minded. So they were struggling with regard to their spirituality. And Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians was very negative. In fact, I don't know of any book in the entirety of the New Testament that has a stronger tone of denunciation and admonition than Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. But then you get here in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, and he begins talking about the effect that first letter had upon them. And as a result of what he had written to them, he said in verse 8, he said, "I made you sorry with my letter." And he stated there, he said, I do not regret that. Though I did regret it, I perceived the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now, it almost sounds contradictory, but understand this. He didn't want to upset them, but he understood the necessity of upsetting them. And so, even though it was something that caused him regret, that he caused them pain or sorrow, he's glad that he did it because of what it wrought. The end of that. And that end is stated in verse 10. He said, "Godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed." This is the characterization of the Corinthians. "You sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you. What clearing of yourselves. What indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter." And I know, as I stated, the first epistle is perhaps an example of the greatest denunciation or admonition that you find in the entire New Testament because of the number of things and the extent of the sin of the church of Corinth, but there is perhaps no more tender exclamation given by the Apostle Paul in all his writings as he expresses their change, their repentance. And when I look at this passage, I almost invariably am brought back to the life of Paul himself, as he again called himself chief among sinners. And the attitude that the Apostle Paul had once he became a Christian. In Romans, the first chapter, if you'll remember, in verses 15 and 16, he talks about not being ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation. But he precedes that by indicating his willingness to go and to preach to them in Rome, and said, "I am a debtor. I am a debtor to the Greeks and the barbarians and the wise, to the wise and the unwise. So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome." That's the attitude that the Apostle Paul had. He looked at what Christ had done for him, and he determined to spend the rest of his life doing everything he could to please Christ. Without compromise, without exception, without any wavering, he was going to vindicate himself. He was going to prove himself. He was going to clear his name. And he had a lot of name to clear. I can just imagine when he first stood up in the synagogue in Damascus and began to preach the faith that he once tried to destroy. And I can imagine the amazement. It says they were amazed. Yes, they were sitting there listening to the one who said he was coming to take Christians away, instead preaching that faith that he once tried to destroy. That's Saul of Tarsus up there speaking. This is an amazing thing. You'll remember that later, as Barnabas introduced him to the brethren, and he sought to join himself to a group, they didn't want to accept him initially, because he had to prove himself. His name still had not been cleared. But in his life, as he came to the end of his life, it could be said by him, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Therefore, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord will grant me in that day." So he indicated and understood that at the end of his life, he had done what he intended to do. He had vindicated himself and shown himself to be a faithful child of God. Brethren, that's all that God expects of any of us. We look at that and we think, yeah, but that's an awful lot. Well, it certainly is. It certainly is. We have to recognize that God requires everything of us. He requires us to give up our lives to Him. And some, it may not be easy. And we recognize that that is the case. And I think it can be said with the Apostle Paul, with what he had to give up, that it wasn't an easy thing for him at all. It was very difficult, and yet he was willing to do that. Well, the final question as we draw our lesson to a close is, was it worth it to him? And of course, I kind of jumped the gun a little bit when I said, quoted his valedictory statement to Timothy, "I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith, the crown of righteousness is mine," he said. So indeed, it was worth that. But there is a final passage in Romans 8 that I want to read for you. Romans chapter 8, verses 16 and 17. In fact, again, you can go over to verse 31, but I do it so often because it's such a favorite passage of mine that I won't repeat that at this time. It talks about how we receive victory in Christ Jesus. But I just want you to read verses 16 and 17 with me from Romans chapter 8, because that passage clearly states that it is indeed worth it. "The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we're children of God, and if we are children of God," this is the point, "we are heirs." If we are children of God, then we are heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. And if indeed we suffer with Him, and indeed the Apostle Paul did, we are told that we may also be glorified together. When Christ comes again, He's going to come in a changed or altered state. And we are promised, will rise to meet Him in the air. And in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we shall be changed. This life that we have lived, which perhaps is a life of self-denial, a life of suffering, a life of trial, a life of tribulation, all of that will be set aside. This frail, corruptible, mortal body will become incorruptible and immortal in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. And we shall rise to be with the Lord forever in the air, if indeed we are found faithful. And so it doesn't matter what we have to give up in our life. It doesn't matter what changes are necessary. If we will give 100% ourselves to Him, as did the Apostle Paul, emulate Him, imitate Him, just as He imitated Christ, then that same crown of righteousness can be ours as well. I hope those things and thoughts that we have presented this evening have been beneficial and perhaps strengthening to your faith. We're going to offer an invitation at this time, not knowing the hearts of any. It may be that you are here tonight and in need of making a change in your life. If you're not a child of God, it is certainly the case, because this hope that the Apostle Paul expressed that he had in his life, it was not his. It was not available to him until such time as he put on Christ. You remember Saul of Tarsus. We alluded to the text of Acts chapter 22. He said, "Why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins." Saul of Tarsus at that time, as he awaited in the city of Damascus, he was lost. And he was in need of salvation. And Ananias came to him to tell him what it was that he had to do. When he did it, his sins were taken away. Same thing can happen for you today. If you're not a child of God, but you desire to become one, you can repent of your sins, as did Saul of Tarsus. When he was on that road and he came to that understanding that he was guilty of crucifying and persecuting, persecuting those of the way, persecuting the Lord Himself, And there's no doubt that he was sorrowful. You go and read the account in Acts chapter 9. He went into the city and he fasted and mourned for that period of time until such time as Ananias came to him. If you're willing to confess Jesus Christ as the Son of God, the Epistle of Romans, Romans chapter 10, indicates that with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. If you're willing to be baptized, to have your sins washed away, as Saul did, as recorded in Acts chapter 22, then you can rise and walk in a new life and have that hope that Paul had. We're offering that invitation to you. If there is anything that is amiss in your life that you would like to make straight, we can help you with that. The invitation is extended. Would you come? While together we stand, while we sing.